I want to apologize first off if my voice goes. I've been sick the last few days, and today it kind of cleared up, and then we started singing, and everything started coming back. So, but we'll do what we can. Obviously, Pastor Charlie is not here. He is actually on his way to a graduation. I believe it's his nephew graduating from Arizona. And so they left today, so please be in prayer for them as they make their way through. But tonight, I have the privilege to be able to share with you guys. And for those of you that were here last time, tonight's message kind of dovetails with that last one that I shared. And if you weren't here last time, it's okay, because we're going to do a short review, just a couple of things. But just understanding the idea of what happens after the fact. You know, we all know and we hear a lot about how not to sin. And that's important. We need to know that we're not supposed to, and we need to know how to avoid it. But we also all understand that we all sin. We understand that we all fail, we all falter, and unfortunately, sometimes we fade. And so what happens after that? And that's really what we're going to focus on tonight. But we're going to start by reading a passage from Luke chapter 6. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into some stuff. But in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 37, it says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them. "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we just ask for your guidance tonight. As we open your word, Lord, that you would just provide an understanding to each of us of your heart as it's spoken through your word tonight. Pray, Lord, that you would just guard our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would give me your words to speak and not my own, and that you would be honored and glorified by everything that we say and do. We ask and pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the things that is not a big secret for those of you that have been around for a while here, is that I had, for many years, struggled with the idea of grace, which is an interesting thing, considering that I've attended Calvary Chapels since I was probably 4 or 5. And one of Chuck Smith's big, big things, like if there was one thing that people would talk about with Chuck Smith, it was grace. You know, it was the grace that abounds. And you grow up learning the full gospel and the full scriptures, but grace was always something that was just very, very important within the Calvary Chapel movement. And I grew up in this church. I grew up in this fellowship, and many times I had grace extended to me in tremendous abundance, just over and over. And yet, it was something that I failed to show a lot of times to other people. And that's something that God has dealt with me greatly over the years, but it's something that takes a constant learning and a constant reminding for us to be able to exhibit and to show towards one another. And when you get to these passages, you know, it's a challenge, because you walk this fine line between understanding the need for correction, but also understanding the need for that love, for the restoration. And so you have this fine line, and it's something that God has just really confirmed in my heart, is the perfect mix of what Jesus is, which is grace and truth. In John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" And so there's a very strong mention of grace in this passage. And it's talking about who Jesus is. Not just who He was or who He came to be, but we know that He's unchanging and unfailing. So He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is who Jesus still is today. He is full of grace and truth. And you have to have both. When He talks about the law and how the law was given through Moses, there wasn't grace. It was just the law. It was the truth. You know, when you talk to little kids, sometimes they say some of the most sincere, honest, and hurtful things. Because there's no filter for them. I was talking to a friend the other night, and he was sharing that they're going through this stage with his daughter, that she's got that. That, you know, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, "Hey, Daddy, can you go tell that person that their breath smells?" You know, because that's, to them, it's their breath does smell, so you should tell them. Or, you know, sometimes I remember when I was a lot bigger, I remember being a young man, teenager, and, you know, all the self-esteem stuff, and you go through all of that drama. I was a very, very large kid, and I remember this little boy who, you know, he grew up in the church too. He was a pastor's kid, but he was probably 10 years younger than me. And I remember him coming up to his mom and saying, "Mommy, how come Sean is so fat?" And I remember, oh man, that hurt so much. And most people don't know this, but that was actually the beginning of a change. It was because I was so hurt by what this little kid had said, but it was the truth. And I remember her trying to, like, "No, don't say things like that. You have to be nice." And I remember hearing him say, but Mom, it's the truth." But there was no grace there. And grace, I think, is something that is so much harder to learn than truth. And kids are a perfect example of that. Grace is something that has to be taught. We have to be trained in it. And then we have to practice it. Grace is so, so difficult for us being exhibited towards somebody else. We would much rather bring the boom, right? We would much rather be the ones that bring the truth and the conviction and the correction and the wrath of God. "And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and He's going to use me as His right hand." You know, that's who we are. We are faulty, frail people, and we love the idea of being strong. So we love the idea of being in a position of power or being in a position to correct somebody else. We all like to be right. Everybody. Nobody likes to be wrong. We all like to be right, but to take that one step further, we all like to let other people know when they are wrong. And it's important for us to see both sides of that. But we love to bring the conviction. You know, a passage that we've talked about many, many times, and we're just going to briefly go through it from 2 Samuel chapter 12, talking about Nathan and David. David has just gone in, and he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He thought he got away with it because he killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah. He goes through all of the song and dance. He looks like this great guy. And then Nathan comes in and he tells him this story, and we pick it up in verse 5. "And after the story, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man in the story. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And this was always one of my favorite stories. I love David, and I love reading about David and all of the wonderful things. But I also love this story and how Nathan was used in David's life to bring correction. And that was always where I focused on in this story. But as you continue on, it says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun. And so you go through and Nathan just delivers the boom. I mean, he tells him everything that went on. He lays out all of the sins that took place on this train ride in David's life. All of the things, every little detail that David had done and he thought he had gotten away with, that he had thought he covered up, that had been done in secret. And Nathan comes and he delivers the word of the Lord to him. And he tells him, you didn't get away with anything. And on top of that, these are all of the repercussions. But the most important part of this encounter is what happens next. It's the repentance. Because in verse 13, it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He recognizes his sin. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So there was repentance. And that is the most important part of this passage. That's the most important part. That was the reason that Nathan was sent. Nathan was not sent to deliver the boom. Nathan was sent to bring about repentance in David's life. And that was something that for so long I failed to see about that story. But that's really the heart of God. That's the attitude of God towards us. Is he doesn't come just to deliver the boom. He comes to deliver us from sin. You know, why was Jesus sent? For that very purpose. To pay the price, the recompense for our sins. That we would receive the grace and the mercy and the love of the Lord, that we would receive forgiveness. And so this is what was happening, and there were still consequences, but there was also forgiveness, and there was restoration. Restoration. That's another thing that so often gets lost in the shuffle of all of these different things, is the restoration. So you have the call to repentance. You have the understanding, the recognizing your sin. The things that you have done and who you've hurt first and foremost, which is not that other person or you, but God. That we have sinned against the Lord. And so then there's forgiveness. We ask for forgiveness, but we also have to desire repentance, which means to turn away from that, to not do that again. And then there's a restoration that takes place. God restores. God heals. Sin has a lot of wounds. You know, there are things, as I was thinking about it this week and trying to come up with the best analogy, having heard all of these different ones, I realized that really it's a mix of all of them. You know, you hear that sin is like a disease. It's like a plague. Sin is like a virus. Sin is like a poison. Well, it's like all of those things wrapped up in one. And so many times we fail to see the repercussions of the things that are going on in our lives. And sometimes we think, well, you know, it's a little sin, as if there were such a thing, but there it's just a little sin. Or I'm just doing it myself and it's not hurting anybody else. Or it was for a good reason, or whatever else the reasoning or the justification might be, but we don't realize that even though it doesn't appear that there are consequences for other people, that there's a ripple effect. Every sin that you commit has a ripple effect in your life. Start to think about your life. Start to think about the times that you've just blown up over something that was just so insignificant and meaningless. If you start thinking back through that day, through that week, maybe even that month or even longer, you'll start to see there's been a pattern. There have been things that have been taking place, little things that we've allowed to compromise in our lives, little things that we've done here and there, and it continues to just fester in us. And it hardens us, it makes us callous, and it allows us to do things that we otherwise wouldn't even think of doing. Things that have been said, I'm sure, by many of us, that we would much rather have never said in our lives. And after the fact, we can't believe that we said it to begin with. But you go back through and you start to see that it was because of all of these things that were building up within us that we hadn't sought the forgiveness, the repentance and the restoration of the Lord from. But there were consequences, but there was forgiveness and restoration. The next thing is Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. You know, this was something that I always used to use. I would talk about, you know, well, they say, well, why do you have to be the one that tells them what they're doing is wrong? I said, because Jesus called us to do it, because he gave us the example. And I would go to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. And then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. I used to say, but Jesus called us to do this. He who called us is holy, so we have been called to be holy, and we've been called to keep others holy. And yes, that is true. But how we do it, and the not just the manner, but also the timing of when we do it, is so, so very important. Jesus brought the boom, literally. I mean, he went in and he was flipping tables. You know, in another passage, he makes a whip of cords and he's going through and literally driving them out. I mean, this is just intense stuff. But something that you can just skip right over if you don't pay attention is the very next verse. So he goes through and conviction, correction, you know, condemnation maybe even. He's just kicking them all out. And then it says he was teaching daily in the temple. That means that there was a holiness about the things that he was doing. And then he didn't just leave it at that. Then he taught them why it was wrong. And he taught them how to do things better, how to do things right. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. But they were unable to do anything. Why? Because all the people were very attentive to hear him. And think about that for a moment. Think about the people that have done that correction in your life before. If your heart is not in the right place when you're being corrected, or if the person that's correcting you, their heart is not in the right place, usually the attitude of the person that's being corrected is not one of, you know, you're right and thank you. It's usually indignant. It's usually, I can't believe that you're telling me this. So how would you be able to teach somebody when all they can think about is how indignant and furious they are that you're correcting them? Jesus showed us the example, but you have to really dig into that to see the fullness of that example, because he corrected, but he corrected and then he taught. He corrected and then he taught. And we know that Jesus is holy and righteous and perfect and without blame. So that means that when he corrected, he did it in the right heart. He did it in the right attitude, and he did it at the right time. The follow-up was teaching people the correct way to do things. And when you look at that, you can just skip back a few verses in the very same chapter, and you see the opposite picture. You see the flip of the coin, so to speak. So you have this full of truth, and he taught them. But at the beginning, you see full of grace. Because in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And so you have this story about a tax collector, and we talked about this story before, that tax collectors were, by and large, some of the worst thieving cheats around. You know, they, in order to make a better living, they would charge more than what they actually were supposed to charge, and then they would pocket the rest. And so these guys were really, really despised by the people. And so this is the man that's seeking out Jesus. In essence, he's seeking out healing. He's seeking out something better, something different than this merry-go-round that he's been on in his life. And so he's trying just to see Jesus. And Jesus picks him out specifically from the crowd. And he tells him, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to eat at your house today. And Zacchaeus' response is amazing, that he comes down and he receives him joyfully. Why is that? Why do you think that he received him so joyfully? Because when you get into that the end of that section there, when it says they saw it, meaning the other people, the religious leaders, but also just the general public, they all complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. What does that mean? What does that tell us? That tells us that he was looked on as a sinner, and because of the sin that everybody else saw in his life, he was considered to be an outcast. Nobody wanted to spend time with him. Nobody wanted to talk to him. Nobody wanted to hear about his struggles, his problems, his hurts, his pains, his trials. Nobody wanted to know because of the sin that they saw. And we talk, going through most high school English classes in the United States, we were required to read the Scarlet Letter. And they put the letter on this woman so that everybody knew that she had committed adultery. Everybody knew. And that's where Zacchaeus found himself, is that everybody looked at him as if he was the worst scum of the earth. That he's a sinner. How could this man go and spend time with this sinner? And it was because Jesus asked him to come and just to receive him for lunch that this man comes down joyful. He was so starved for that attention, for that love, for that touch of God. He was so starved for that he received him joyfully. But not only that, Zacchaeus was changed almost instantly. In verse 8 it says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what a beautiful picture of not just restoration, not just forgiveness and repentance and then restoration, but really, Zacchaeus is better off after this encounter than he was before. You know, we think of restoration oftentimes as, you know, I was here and then I fell to here and then I want to be restored back to here. But that's not really the way that it's supposed to work. Is when you fall, when you fail, when you struggle, when you fall into a sin, you don't want to just get back to as close as you were with Jesus. You want to get closer to Jesus. And Zacchaeus was that perfect picture of that, because he, after this one day, this one encounter with Jesus, this one encounter with grace mixed with truth and full of love, this one encounter changed his life dramatically. And it not only restored him, but it brought him closer than he had ever been before. Jesus didn't pretend to not be holy. He didn't pretend to not be righteous. He didn't hide who he was, but he also didn't hold it over Zacchaeus' head. Zacchaeus saw it in his life as much as he heard it from his lips. Zacchaeus saw the holiness in his life. And it wasn't something that Jesus, I don't believe that Jesus walked around lording it over everybody, telling everybody, did you know that I'm still perfect? Did you know that I haven't sinned yet? It's been 30 years and I'm still perfect. You know, that's not Jesus. That's not who he is. That's not the way he walked around. He didn't lord it over people, but it exuded from him. His closeness, his relationship with the Father, you couldn't help but see it. And so he restored this man. The next account is the adulterous woman of John chapter 8. In verse 1 it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now that's where we start, because we need to see something very important here, is Jesus is once again making it clear what the example and the protocol is. Before he ended up being tested, before he had this challenge that would come up before him, what was he doing? He was spending time with God. He was spending time with the Father. He was in the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. There was fellowship and communion with the Father taking place when he was challenged. And then it says in verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so Jesus is here teaching in the temple, and they literally are dragging this woman from bed. She was committing adultery. They caught her in the act. We're not going to go into how they managed to do that, because that's not just something that you can, you know, I don't know how it happened. They were right in the middle of the temple. You know, that's not how that was taking place. So this was a plan. This was a premeditated. They were trying to ensnare this woman so that they could make an example out of her and, more importantly, out of Jesus. We're not also going to talk about where the man is. You know, how did this woman become the only one that was guilty? But what I do want you to see is that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and that's where she was brought. And so they caught this woman. It wasn't coincidental. And then he just gets down on one knee and he starts writing in the ground. And there's tons of speculation about what he might have written. You know, maybe he was writing their names and all of the sins that they'd committed that day or that week or in their whole life. Maybe he was just writing the law before them. Maybe he was just reminding them of all of the different commandments that they had broken. Maybe he was just writing something else that just struck their hearts for some reason. We don't know what was written. But we do know that whatever was written started to change this lynch mob. It says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, this wasn't just a blanket, okay, well, since nobody else wanted to accuse you, then you didn't do anything wrong. That's not what he was saying, because at the very end, he says, go and sin no more. The understanding being that she did sin, but she knew she had sinned. I mean, think about the embarrassment of having that aired out in front of the temple. I mean, put it in modern day terms. Think about having your sin aired out right here in front of the pulpit. Think about what that would feel like. I mean, that would be tremendously embarrassing, right? It's one of those things that would just change you. And because we all know what's in our hearts and the attitudes that we have and the way we are and the way that we talk and the way that we think, when we do sin and we know that it's going to get out, we almost shy away from the church. And that's a sad testament. That is a sad testament, not really for the person, but it's a sad testament for the church. It's a sad testament of the body of Christ. That the hurt people, the people that have fallen, the people that are struggling, the people that need to spend time in fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with other believers, feel like they can't come to the church. Not just this church, but the body of Christ as a whole, they feel like they can't spend time with the body of Christ because people are going to judge them. Because people are going to start talking about them. Because people are going to air out all of their sins. They're going to air out their dirty laundry. As if they were perfect and they had no sin. And I think that's such a sad, sad thing. And that's what had happened to this woman. She comes in, but Jesus puts things in perspective. I don't know what he wrote. I don't know how he did it, and I wish he did. But I know that, I don't know, but I'm almost positive that the reason that it doesn't tell us exactly what was written is because people like me would then try to use exactly what was written and then try to use that to make sure that this kind of stuff doesn't happen again. But that's not what we're called to do. But whatever it was that Jesus said, whatever it was that he wrote, was so convicting to all the rest. And it put things in perspective for them to be able to see their own sin. But then they understood how she must have felt. We need to put ourselves in this woman's place. I think that's one of the easiest ways to be mindful of grace. It's one of the easiest ways to begin training in grace, is to put yourself in her shoes. Put yourself in her place and think about what it must feel like when everybody knows that you failed. You know, I'm a coach, and I love coaching. To me, coaching is one of the highlights of my life. You know, there are other things that are much more important. My family, my relationship with the Lord, ministry here. But, you know, behind that, coaching is one of the greatest joys of my life. And I love being able to see the light bulb. You know, and I think it comes back to just my always wanting to be a teacher of some sort. Is I love to see the light bulb click. I love to see it when somebody gets it and they're so excited because now they know how to do something that they couldn't do before. And as a coach, one of the things that I've learned is that the coaching style that I think works best is a godly coaching style, which is a gracious coaching style. You know, when somebody messes up, they know. You don't need to let everybody else know that they messed up. You know, right now, most of my coaching is in the realm of softball. If my center fielder misses a ball and it goes through his legs, I don't need to scream from the dugout, "Did you guys see that? Can you believe he did that? He's supposed to be a good player. What is he doing? Get over here. In fact, I'm going to go out and play that position." That's not going to do me any good. It's not going to do him any good. It's not going to do the team any good, right? All it does is cause friction, embarrassment, anger, frustration, all of these different things. It's so much better to be able to talk to that person and say, "Hey, what happened? You know, what happened right there? You know, is it something that you already know how to correct? And if it's not, what happened so that we can fix it together? Let's work on this. Let's make it better." And that's the attitude, that's the heart of Jesus towards us. He doesn't just want to tell you, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you blew it again." And he doesn't want us to be doing that to each other either. He wants us to be able to help each other, to edify the body of Christ, to build each other up, to bring each other closer to the Lord. How can we do that if we're just berating each other? And that's what these people were doing. They just wanted to rip into this lady, to berate her, and literally stone her. Just to throw literal physical stones at her and kill her. But that was not what ended up happening. But Jesus didn't let her off the hook. He forgave her, but he challenged her to repentance. He challenged her to do the right thing, to do better, to be better. He challenged her to repentance. And then the last story of grace that we're going to talk about tonight is something that again, I'm sure most of us have heard many, many times, and that's the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read through it very quickly because a lot of it is just narrative, and then we'll go back and we'll highlight a few things. But Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So as you go through this story, one of the things that you have to understand to really get the right perspective for this whole thing is that the son never lost his sonship, first of all. And the second thing is that this is not a story of how a sinner becomes a son. This is a story of how a son becomes a sinner and once again is restored to sonship. And not sinner in the sense that, you know, when we receive Christ that now we're perfect, but sinner in the sense that when you've fallen into sin, that's what's happened. And one of the things that I absolutely love about this story is that it was a very meditated thing, premeditated thing. You know, this wasn't something that the son just came up and said, maybe today I'm going to go do this, and then maybe tomorrow we'll see what happens. This was a very premeditated thing. He said, "Look, I want whatever you can give me right now, and I'm going to go and I'm going to spend it all. I'm going to waste my life. I'm going to do everything that I can," and just totally turned his back on the father. And then was restored. And he was restored when he came to himself. It says when he came to his senses, when he recognized not just the error of his ways, but sometimes in order to recognize the error of our ways, sometimes we have to recognize the consequences that came with the error, right? I mean, it's not always supposed to be like that. In fact, we should recognize the error before we receive the consequences. But sometimes we just fail to get it. We know what we're doing is wrong, but we just don't get how bad it is. Or we know that there's a better way to do this, or that we should avoid this place or this area or this struggle in our life. But we don't put up enough roadblocks. Or we don't take the detour that's been given. As we talked about last time, that every time that we are tempted, every time that we are tempted with sin, that God prepares a way of escape. There is that escape hatch somewhere. I love to play video games, and to me that's just what makes sense. It's like having this terrible boss stage that you got to defeat this enemy, but there's always like this power-up or there's a little tube to get you out. There's a way around it. And that's what God has done for us. But too many times we don't go for the escape hatch. And it's not just that we couldn't find it. Sometimes it's that we saw it, but it just didn't look to be as much fun as what we were about to do. And that's the prodigal son. He knew what he should do. He knew that the things that he was saying were very hurtful, because what he was really saying is, "I can't wait for you to die, but since you're still kicking, could you go ahead and give me my inheritance right now?" He knew that was deeply hurtful to the father. He still did it anyway. And he went and he blew everything. But then he starts to feel the consequence for the error of his ways. And that's what brings him back to his senses. Sometimes it does take that. We talk about not judging. It's important that we're still convicted. We're going to talk about that in a little bit as we begin to wrap it up. But sometimes it takes seeing the error of our ways and the consequences that come along with them to really recognize our need for repentance and restoration. But the son never lost sonship, even in the lowest depths of his depravity and debauchery. Sometimes even children of God lose sight of God's will and God's desire for our lives. But once we surrender to God's design, that new song that we sing, Multiplied, I think that to me is one of the best parts of that song, best lyrics, is surrendered to God's design. Surrendering to God's perfect will and plan for our lives. When we surrender to that, that is when God can restore us back to fellowship. We talk about the fact that God reaches down to us right where we're at, but that doesn't mean that God says, "Okay, well, since you're going to slum it, I'm going to go slum it with you." That's not the way it works. What it means is that when we are slumming it and we come to the recognition of the error of our ways, and we desire repentance, we desire forgiveness, we desire to be restored, that God reaches down and picks us up out of that. He picks us up out of that muck. In each one of these stories, you see the grace of God. And it's exhibited in different ways. But at the end of each one, there is a need and a call for repentance, but there is a resulting restoration that takes place. Unconditional love does not include unconditional approval. Unconditional love does not include unconditional approval. In each of these stories, the main idea that we have to get, both in the first few that we were talking about, just laying the boom, you know, Nathan doing that, Jesus going through the temple, and then also the stories of grace, each one of them, at the end, there was a need for repentance, and there was an avenue for restoration. There was a need for repentance and an attitude for restoration. How long does it take? That's always one of the big questions that you get when you have a big sin. Again, sin. One sin is just as bad as another. But in our minds, in our day and age, we've created these categories. So how long does it take? How long does it take for forgiveness to kick in? How long does it take for repentance to be tried and true? How long does it take for restoration to take its full effect? Every situation is a little bit different because every heart is a little bit different. But I'm going to give you one example, and it's the one that blows most people away that don't know Jesus. I remember having a girlfriend in high school and talking to her grandparents and just going through this, like they were just so antagonistic of my faith. And I was at that stage in my life where I just wanted to be antagonistic right back. And so we would fight. We would have like debates, serious, angry debates. And I remember one time she said, "So you're telling me that a murderer on death row could, right as he's about to be executed, could accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he's going to go to heaven, and if I don't do that, that I'm not, even though I've never done anything close to that." I said, "Well, yeah, because you're a wretch and nothing else has happened." And that was pretty close to what I said, because I was just antagonistic too. But it was so hard for her to grasp that understanding. How is that possible that somebody that has lived an entire life of just slumming it, of being a dirtbag and doing terrible things, how could somebody that lived an entire life of that be on their deathbed and literally seconds before their last breath give their life to Jesus and somehow be forgiven? How can that happen? And more importantly, how can I, having tried to live a good life and be nice to other people and love other people and I do my good deed every day, how can I be sentenced to hell? I said, because that's the way it works. That's Jesus. Jesus came to pay the price that none of us could. I don't care how good you are, you're not as good as Jesus and you weren't good enough. Because if you were good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. And so that's what it takes. And when you get to the end of his earthly life, this is the example that I see of how long it can take. This doesn't mean this is how long it always takes, but this is how long it can take. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Straight from the mouth of Jesus. This man was probably that. I mean, they didn't just crucify any thieves. I mean, this guy was probably pretty bad. And this guy is on the cross, literally dying, being executed, right next to Jesus. The other thief, We don't know if they were friends, if they were buddies, if they knew each other. It doesn't matter. But the other guy on the other side starts blaspheming and making fun of Jesus. And this guy says, don't you respect God at all? Don't you have an understanding of what's going on? This guy has done nothing wrong. We deserve being up here. This guy has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you get into your kingdom. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. The simplicity of that sentence, the simplicity of that prayer, really, and the answer to that prayer. You know, I've talked about this before. I would love to hear the audible voice of God. This guy got to talk to Jesus and hear his voice come back. And that was a very swift answered prayer. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Talk about the quickness of forgiveness, of repentance and restoration. And again, like we talked about earlier, this was a restoration not just to back to the level that he was at. This was far beyond anything that he had ever experienced. He had been brought up into a fellowship with Jesus Christ. How long does it take? I don't know. But that's how fast it can take. So, full of grace and truth, we talk about Jesus being that. We opened up, we read that passage. Another translation of John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. God's unfailing love and faithfulness, God's grace and truth, unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Yes, we are called to hold each other accountable, but we are also called to do it with that unconditional love. Unconditional love. We must judge correctly and with the goal of repentance and restoration in mind. In Luke chapter 6, as we begin to start to tie things together, Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, something that the world quotes all the time, and sometimes we even do inside the church, and most often we quote it incorrectly. But it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what he's saying here is not that you shouldn't judge, but that you shouldn't judge according to your standard. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, and measure is not, I used to think of measure as more of the amount of judging that you do is the same amount of judging that you're going to receive. But that's not really what that word is. What that word is the standard or the benchmark. What he's saying is with the same standard that you are judging with, that you are holding up to other people, you need to understand that that's the same standard that you need to use. When he would go on, he finishes the thought, but that kind of sets the table for that, understanding that it's the standard, it's the benchmark, which we know is what? The Word of God. The Word became flesh, it's Jesus Christ. That is a standard that we are all held up to. So we cannot correctly judge motive, but we can clearly see actions, right? We don't know why somebody did what they did, but we can see what they did. The who, what, where, and when, all of those things you can see. The why is the challenge. The why is the tough one. That's something that only God can see. And most of the time when we make a mistake in regards to judging somebody, it's because we are being hypocritical and we are holding someone else to a standard that we ourselves do not hold ourselves to. A standard that we do not live up to. Nor even aspire to live up to. But he spoke a parable to them. It continues on in verse 39. It says, he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? You know, we've all heard that phrase. Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And I'll be honest, it took a long time for me to understand this passage because It just seemed like that was out of the blue. Like, where did that come from? Out of left field. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. What does that have to do with anything? But what he's doing is he's explaining the standard. He's explaining the benchmark. He's explaining the measure. That if we train those around us to be like us, then we have failed. If we train other people to be like us, we have failed. We are called to train them up to be like Jesus. That's what he's saying with the blind leading the blind. Aren't they both going to fall into the ditch? If you're the teacher and you're teaching somebody else to be like you, it's the blind leading the blind. We have failed. So we are called to exhort, to encourage, to correct, to train others to be like Jesus, to hold themselves up to that standard as we ask them to help us be held up to that standard and to learn from Jesus directly. And he continues on and it kind of wraps this whole idea up. In verse 41, he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." So we're not perfect, but we're still called to judge. We're still called to be what preachers talk about here as fruit inspectors. We are still called to be fruit inspectors. Because then he goes on, he says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit." Okay, so take the analogy to that next step. Okay, you are a tree. Okay, hopefully you're firmly planted in the Word of God. But you are a tree. So if your fruit can be judged to be good or bad, then that means you can be judged to be good or bad. That means it's pretty evident for all to see the fruit that is coming from our lives. "For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." So we are called to be fruit inspectors. We're not called to lay the boom necessarily, but we are called to show people when they're wrong. You know, one of the things that happens a lot of times, especially in younger people, but also sometimes as we get older, it happens as well, is that we see something going on in somebody else's life, and we don't want to tell them because we know that they see something going on in our lives. And how can I tell them, how can I help them get closer to God, or how can I correct them, or how can I show them the error of their ways when I know that I have this sin that I just fell into? Well, this is what it's talking about. You're not holding them up to your standard. You're not saying, "I'm coming to you and I'm telling you that this is wrong and that you really need to change this in your life because I'm perfect and because I'm better than you or because I don't have that struggle or I've never fallen into that sin. I'm coming to you and I'm telling you because it's obvious and evident and I love you enough to want you to get back on track with Jesus. And I would hope that you would do the same for me." And if that's the attitude that we go about it, then that's exactly what we're called to do. Full of grace and truth. No one is perfect except Jesus. This is where we kind of wrap it all up with the last time that I shared. Understanding that the steps of a good man still fall. In Psalm 37, 23 through 27, we talked about the steps of a good man, how they are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." That means that he will fall, but he will not be utterly cast down. "For the Lord upholds him with his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants baking bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." So again, you see the same thing that we talked about in this verse. That same picture of falling, but then the correction, the forgiveness, and then the restoration, and the challenge to be better. The challenge to be better, because at the end of it, it says, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." The next one, understanding that falling is inevitable. in Proverbs 24:16, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." That means that even the righteous, which is us, if we are truly desiring to get closer to God, to be more like Him, we're going to fall. But though we fall seven times, though we fall 100 times, though, as we sang tonight, 1,000 times I fail, still your mercy remains if my heart truly desires forgiveness and repentance. And if my heart truly desires that after I fall, then the restoration is something that happens in God's time and by God's hand. Repentance is the key for anyone who falls, whether it is us or someone around us. And we need to learn to bear with each other, to live alongside, and to challenge each other to good things. To challenge each other to good things. Not to condemn each other to good things. I mean, think about the absurdity of that statement. How can you condemn somebody to good things? It doesn't even make sense when you say it. But somehow, somewhere in our minds, in our hearts, we've gotten that to make sense. That I can just go around condemning people and that's going to get them closer to Jesus. We convict, we correct, sometimes we even rebuke, we exhort, but we do it all with long suffering. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We need to build each other up. We need to draw one another closer to God in everything that we do. And God is holy. He who called us is holy, and He desires for us to be holy, but we need to learn to be discerning in how we handle imperfection in others, being imperfect people ourselves. Again, like I said, the story of the prodigal son is not a story of how a sinner becomes a son, but it's a story of how a son sunk into sin is restored from that place. How he is restored from that place. Our goal for ourselves and for others who have fallen needs to always be repentance and restoration in love and gentleness. And we'll close out with this last passage from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 verses 1 through 5, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." It says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, not just a small one, not just a mediocre one, not just a big one, as we would categorize, but he says, in any trespass, you who are spiritual. It's not just a blanket statement, okay, if you're a Christian, just go ahead and go help restore somebody. It means that if you are walking with the Lord faithfully and you are truly desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are called to restore such a one in gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and that fulfills the law of Christ, to bear one another's burdens. And it's a burden, right? I think everybody here understands that. That when we fall into sin and we recognize that we've fallen, we recognize the error of our ways, that is a burdensome thing. You go through the Psalms and some of the just most passionate Psalms that were written by David were the Psalms that were written after he was convicted by the Lord through Nathan. Just his heart being broken before the Lord. It's a burdensome thing to be broken like that. We are called to bear with one another in those times. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That means if you think that you're better than that, if you think that this is something or a place or somehow that you are better than that person that has fallen, you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. But let each one examine his own work. To use the same standard, the standard of the Word of God, the life of Jesus Christ, we use that standard not just for one another, but we use it for ourselves. forgiveness, repentance, restoration, all of them are in God's hands, and only He knows the timing of that process. But we should all desire to be involved in that process. And nowhere in there is the condemnation. Restore such a one with gentleness and with love, full of grace, full of truth, full of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. Thank You so much for Your love towards us. Lord, that despite all the frailty, all the sin, all the shortcomings, all the words that should never have been spoken, the thoughts that should have never crossed our minds, the places we should have never been, the things we never should have done. Lord, that despite all of that, You love us so much that You would send Your Son to die on the cross for each and every one of those sins. Lord, I pray tonight that You would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, that You would give us discernment in our dealings with our brothers and sisters. Lord, that You would help us to see the need for not only correction, but the need for repentance, for forgiveness, and for restoration. Lord, truly, that is Your heart's desire for us, is that we are restored into a rightness in our fellowship with You. It's not about being restored into this or that or this place or this position, but it's about being restored into fellowship with You. Lord, give us that attitude, that desire to build one another up, to correct if need be, but to do it in the way that You desire. Lord, I pray that when that situation arises for us, that You would give us words, that You would give us wisdom in the time to speak those words and the manner in which to do them. And Lord, that You would help us to not be hypocritical in it, but that You would help us to hold ourselves to that highest standard, which is Your life. I pray tonight that You would continue to work in each one of us, that You would draw us closer to You. And I pray, Lord, for those that are hurt, whether they're here tonight, whether they hear this on a CD or whatever form, Lord, I pray for their hearts. Pray, Lord, that they would understand Your desire for restoration and Your desire for fellowship and Your desire for them to be an integral part of the body of Christ, of the ministry, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand their worth in You apart from anyone or anything else. And Lord, I pray for those that are here tonight that are beaten down for whatever reason, whether it's a physical thing, an emotional struggle, a spiritual battle, Lord, whatever it is, that all those that have been beaten down and have come in here hurting tonight, Lord, that there would just be a swift move of Your Holy Spirit, that You would heal, Lord, that You would encourage us, and that You would bring us back into that rightness of fellowship with You. We pray that You would do great and awesome things, that we would be able to be a part of Your ministry here on this earth, but especially in ministering to the body of Christ. Lord, help us not to hurt one another, but just to be able to minister to one another in love with that spirit of gentleness. Lord, that You would be exalted, honored, and glorified in everything that is said and done in our lives and in this place. And we give You all the praise, glory, and honor. We ask and pray all of these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.